Let us pray and ask for God's help this morning. And we don't just do this as an empty ritual. We recognize that apart from the understanding, the light, and the help that the Spirit gives to us, we cannot understand God's Word as we need to. So let's cast ourselves upon Him and ask for His help. Father, how grateful we are to have in our possession Your Word in written form. And we thank You that every time that we open up our Bibles, that we are able to pray and ask You for help. And Lord, we know that You are willing to give good gifts to Your children and that You desire us to understand the Word that You've given to us. And Father, we want to understand Your mind and we want to understand Your will. And so we ask You, please, this morning to grant to us the help we need that we might grasp the true meaning of Your Word and that we might understand how it applies to our daily living. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us to the seventh and last I am saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in John 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine. And for several Lord's days, we've been studying this I am saying in the larger context of the verses that I've just read. And basically, I'm seeking to do two things with this passage. First of all, we have considered the general significance of this I am saying. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, when He designates Himself as the true vine, He is claiming to be the true Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel was likened to an unfruitful vine that was good for nothing except the judgment of God. And so when Jesus says, I am the true vine, we must interpret His words and understand them against this Old Testament background. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, He's saying, I'm the true Israel. He is God's vine. And no one has any place in God's vineyard unless they are grafted into Him by faith. Old Testament prophecy finds its consummate fulfillment in Christ and the church. The Lord Jesus and His people, they are the terminal points of all Old Testament prophecy. They are the new Israel. That's the first thing we've done. Just look at the I am saying in terms of its Old Testament background. And then secondly, we've been seeking to make some practical observations regarding the passage that we've read this morning. Unlike Jesus' other I am sayings, this one is a component part of a larger agricultural metaphor. And Jesus uses this metaphor to describe, to illustrate the relationship that exists between Himself, His followers, His Father, and His followers. And so in verses 1 and 5, Jesus identifies Himself as the vine, His Father is the vine dresser, and the disciples, all true Christians, they are the branches. And we've been drawing out several observations from this metaphor, this vine dresser branch metaphor. The first thing we saw is that the heart of Christian discipleship is spiritual union with Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who is spiritually joined to Jesus Christ by faith. Verse 5, I'm the vine, you are the branches. And so if you and I are here this morning, and we are not spiritually joined to Jesus Christ, if we don't know in our experience this union that He's talking about, we are not true Christians. And then secondly, we saw from the metaphor that the presence of spiritual fruit is the indispensable proof of this spiritual union with Christ. Verse 5, He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. How do you know if you're spiritually joined to Christ in the way that Jesus is talking about? In the same way that you know whether a branch is vitally attached to a vine. Is there spiritual fruit? Is there fruit on the branch? And so it is with God's people. Is there spiritual fruit present in our lives? And if there is, that is a certain indicator of the reality of spiritual union with Christ. And then thirdly, third observation, the continuing production of spiritual fruit hinges upon continuing spiritual union with Christ. Verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides or remains in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. As in vine growing, so too in the Christian life. Fruit bearing must be an ongoing enterprise. And so if you and I wish to continue to be fruitful disciples, we must continue to remain in Christ. And then there's a fourth observation. The continuing production of spiritual fruit occurs through the pruning activity of the Father. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, he clips it, he cuts it, cleanses it, so that it will bear more fruit. If you prune a fruitful branch, it will bring forth more fruit. That's because it's vitally attached to the vine. And in the same way, if you prune a true Christian, that man, that woman, that true Christian will become more fruitful, not less. That's because that person is vitally attached to the true vine, Jesus Christ. Then there was a fifth observation. The continuing production of spiritual fruit glorifies the Father. And we see that in verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus glorifies his Father when we bear spiritual fruit. And then last time we came to a sixth observation, and that is that the continuing production of spiritual fruit is promised to all those who are in spiritual union with Christ in answer to biblical prayer. This is what we looked at last week, verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. And so Jesus promises to answer the prayers of his people so that they will continue to be spiritually fruitful, and it's in this way that he glorifies his Father. And so this is as far as we've come in our study of chapter 15. Now, this morning, as we proceed, before we go any farther, I want to urge you to keep in mind two things about the larger context, two things about the structure of the larger context in this chapter. First of all, with regard to the whole chapter, remember what Jesus is doing. Jesus is teaching the disciples about three things in this chapter. He teaches them, first of all, about their relationship to him in the first 11 verses. Then he teaches them about their relationship to each other in verses 12 through 17. And then finally, the chapter finishes up. Jesus teaches them about their relationship to the world, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. Right now, we're studying the first two of those. Right now, we're looking at the first 17 verses of the chapter. And these verses are concerned with just the first two of these concerns, the relationship of the disciples to Jesus and their relationship to each other. So keep that in mind. And then another thing to keep in mind with regard to verses 1 through 17. The vine dresser branch metaphor, remember, is found in the first 8 verses of the chapter. I pointed this out a few times. The metaphor is in the first 8 verses. Then in verses 9 through 17, Jesus makes statements which shed light on the metaphor. You can think of verses 9 through 17 as a kind of commentary on the metaphor in the first 8 verses. Those verses, 9 through 17, they elaborate on the metaphor. They expand on it. We've already seen this in connection with the matter of fruit bearing. That's certainly present in the metaphor, in the picture. And then later it's elaborated on in verse 16. And now we're going to see the same thing again this morning, this time in connection with the matter of obedience. This is what we're looking at this morning. Obedience. And obedience is tied to love. We'll see that as well. But we're looking this morning at the matter of obedience. The obedience of Jesus' followers to his word. And there is a clear link between the first 8 verses and the next 9 verses in terms of the Greek word meno. And that word meno can be translated remain, can be translated abide, could be translated continue. That word meno signifies spiritual union with Christ. What is it to be in union with Christ? It is to remain in Christ. It is to abide in Christ. It is to continue in Christ. And that word is found seven times in the first eight verses of the chapter, and then it's found five times in verses 9 through 17. So you see, when we come to verses 9 through 17, even though we don't see the metaphor present there the way we see it in the first eight verses, Jesus is still talking about union with Him. He's still talking about remaining in Christ. And furthermore, this remaining with Christ is tied to obedience to Jesus' words. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 15, you find those things connected together. Verse 7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you." So if we abide in Jesus, His word is going to remain in us. And now in verses 9 and following, the same connection between obedience and remaining in Christ, that same connection is made in a different way. And here's how. You've got the agricultural metaphor in the first eight verses. And that metaphor, as helpful as it is, a picture is always helpful. An illustration helps a lot. But it does have its limitations. It's limited in the sense that it does not convey to us the deep love and affection, the love and affection that exists between Jesus and His Father and His followers. See, a picture, a farming picture like we have in the first eight verses, that helps us to understand many things about Jesus and His relationship to His Father and the people of God. But it doesn't convey to us the love. And that's what Jesus does now in verses 9 through 17. It depicts for us, describes for us the unfathomable love that exists between these various individuals. And Jesus does this in verses 9 and following. So with all this in mind, we come this morning to a seventh observation from the passage. And it's this: the consequence of love for Christ is obedience to His commands. The consequence of love for Christ is obedience to His commands. Now look at verses 9 and 10. John 15, verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." And then verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, in this farewell discourse in chapters 13 through 17, the relationship between the Father and the Son is frequently presented as a paradigm or a model for the relationship between Jesus and His disciples. And this is a remarkable thing. I'll open this up a little bit more later. But this is a truly remarkable thing. This is exactly what we see in verses 9 and 10. The relationship between the Father and the Son becomes a paradigm for the relationship between Jesus and His disciples. Jesus draws a parallel in these verses between the Father's relationship to Him on the one side and His relationship, Jesus' relationship to His followers on the other side. And Jesus draws attention to at least two points of similarity between the Father's relationship to Him and Jesus' relationship to His disciples. The first point of similarity is this: Jesus' love for His disciples is comparable to the Father's love for Jesus. These two things are comparable. Jesus assures His disciples of His love for them. How does He do this? He does this by telling them what His love for them is like. And this is so helpful. What is their love for Him like? And He says that He loves them in the same way that the Father loves Him. It's right there in verse 9. Crystal clear. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." Now just stop for a minute. This is truly astonishing. This is amazing. How much does a father love his son? Can you quantify it? Who can begin to describe it? What mere mortal is able to express, able to comprehend the love of one eternal divine person for another? We're not able to grasp it. It's easy to read the words and then just glide right over them and not really grasp what Jesus is talking about. And of course, we can't tell of this love. We can't possibly begin to describe the love that the Father has for His Son. We get a brief glimpse of it from the words spoken by the Father at Jesus' baptism and also on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There we get a small glimpse of the Father's esteem and love for His Son and delight in His Son. Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 24, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Think of this. Before even so much as an angel flapped its wing. Before that, already the love of the Father had been fastened upon the Son for an eternity of eternities already. And this is something we're not able to comprehend. The love and the delight that the Father has for His Son. And perhaps even more astounding than this, this is how Jesus loves His disciples. This is how Jesus loves His people. As the Father has loved Him, so He loves His people. Now that takes some real effort to wrap your mind around, to really grasp. And we wouldn't have ever believed it, would we? Except the Word of God tells us. We would never have imagined that's how much Jesus loves His people, as much as the Father loves Jesus. And even when we're told, even when we read it in Scripture, we're very slow to really grasp it. Let me personalize this. How much does Jesus love you? And I'm speaking, the you that I'm speaking to are those who are in spiritual union with Christ. I'm not speaking just generally to everybody. But this whole passage applies to those who are in real spiritual union with Jesus Christ. These are true disciples, true Christians. They are genuine believers. They are the real deal. That's who I'm talking to. How much does Jesus love you as a believer? Do you think about this very often? Do you meditate on it? Well, Jesus tells you how much He loves you right here. He loves you as much as the Father loves Him. And this is so important. This has so many applications to so many areas of our lives. So important for us to understand that God loves us and how much Christ loves us. In fact, it's one of the things the Apostle Paul prayed that the people of God would know in the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians 3:19, he prays that they would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That they would know something that they can't really completely know. And yet he prays that they would know it. And so much of successful Christian living hinges right on this point. It hinges on our grasp of Jesus' love for us. I mean, every day we should live and move and breathe in the atmosphere that I am loved by God. Christ loves me. It's so basic, so simple, but we lose sight of it. You know, Satan wants to blind us to the reality of Christ's love for us. He's working hard. He does many things to try to make us forget about it and cloud our view of the love of Christ for us. So this is the first similarity between the relationship between the Father and Jesus and His disciples. They are comparable in the way that I've described. But secondly, the disciples continue in Jesus' love by the very same means that Jesus continues in His Father's love. This is a second point of similarity. Look at verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." So how did Jesus continue in His Father's love? By obedience. by keeping the Father's commandments. And we are to do the very same thing. And one of the ways that we continue in Jesus' love is by keeping his commandments. It's by obedience. And let me be very clear here at this point. Our obedience isn't the condition of his love. We might read the text that way. That's not what Jesus is saying. That if we keep his commandments, then he'll love us. And so if we want to hang on to Jesus' love and keep it going for us, then we have to keep obeying him. No, that's not the point. Our obedience isn't the condition of his love. His love doesn't result from our obedience. Rather, our obedience is a result of his love for us. And also our love for him. Obedience to Jesus results from this love. His love. His love for us, our love for him. This is the way that we show that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already mentioned this back in chapter 14. If you turn back a page or two in your Bible, if you look back to chapter 14 and look at verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And in the same chapter, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." In verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." These passages are crystal clear. This is how we demonstrate love for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we express love for the Lord Jesus. It is when we keep his commandments. Where do we find Jesus' commandments? Where do we find them? Right here in this book. This is Jesus' word. This is where we find his commandments. And what this means, among other things, is that our relationship to Christ has a whole lot to do with what we do with our Bibles. Love for Christ is not merely feelings. You know, sometimes we might think of love for Christ, I've got to stir up all this feeling. Many times we don't feel love for Christ. That's discouraging. But the fact is, we don't. Love for Christ is not some kind of a mystical experience that we have. And we mustn't think that we need to strive to attain some kind of mystical experience where we're laden with all kinds of feelings, we're just soaked with emotion for Jesus. It is not a purely emotional experience. Love for Christ, according to Scripture, consists of something very tangible, something very ordinary, something very day-to-day, something very practical. And that is obedience to Jesus' commandments. Continuing in Jesus' love is concretely expressed by obedience to his commandments, just as Jesus continued in his Father's love by keeping his Father's commandments. How did Jesus keep his Father's commandments? And this can be discouraging to us as well. He kept them perfectly, didn't he? John 8, verse 29, Jesus could say, we can't say this, Jesus could say, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And again in John 14, verse 31, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." You see, it's right here that we see a great difference between Jesus' obedience to his Father and his experience of the Father's love and our obedience to Jesus and our experience of Jesus' love. Big difference between the two. Jesus' experience of his Father's love, his obedience to his Father, was perfect. And because he obeyed perfectly, he perfectly enjoyed his Father's love. Ours is not. Neither our obedience to Jesus nor our enjoyment of Jesus' love is perfect like his obedience and his experience were. At best, our love, our obedience is inconsistent. It's uncertain. At best, our experience of Jesus' love is inconsistent. It's up and down. Stronger sometimes, weaker at other times. We attempt to follow our Master's example, but sad to say, it's always at a distance. Always at a distance. Still, verse 10 is a promise. It's a promise. It isn't merely a statement of fact. It's a promise. If you keep my commandments, you will live in the enjoyment of a continued sense of my love for your souls. That's what Jesus is saying. That's a promise. And even though there is an infinite distance and difference between Jesus' obedience and ours, we continue in Jesus' love by the exact same means Jesus continued in his Father's love, by obedience to the Word of God. Now, in verse 12, Jesus moves from his relationship to the disciples. Remember the structure that I laid out before? He moves from his relationship to the disciples now to deal with their relationship to each other. Look at verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." So Jesus says that if we abide in, that we'll abide in his love if we keep his commandments, right? Well, what commandment? We might wonder, what are those commandments? And right here, the commandments that must be obeyed are subsumed under this one: love each other as I have loved you. And again, Jesus said the same thing. He's repeating himself in this farewell discourse. He said the same thing back in chapter 13, if you look at verses 34 and 35. Chapter 13, look at verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you." This is right almost at the beginning of the farewell discourse. He said this to the disciples. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So, how has Jesus loved the disciples? Well, he tells us in chapter 15. And now look at verse 13, the next verse in chapter 15. Here's how Jesus has loved the disciples. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." There it is. And there are certain verses in the Bible that are often quoted, and this is one of them. Sometimes we hear this verse quoted, usually when firefighters or rescue workers or military personnel put themselves in harm's way and they die, they give their lives to save other people. And we say they made the ultimate sacrifice. And that's true. They did make the ultimate sacrifice that they could make, but it wasn't the ultimate sacrifice. There's only one man that made the ultimate sacrifice, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a firefighter, wasn't a rescue worker, wasn't a soldier. It was Jesus. He made the ultimate sacrifice. No sacrifice that any human being has ever made begins to compare to this sacrifice that Jesus made when he suffered under the wrath of God on the cross. When he bled and died on the cross and suffered under God's righteous wrath and took upon himself the guilt and the shame and the punishment that his people deserved. That's the ultimate sacrifice. Romans 5:8. "God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We were not lovely people. We were not attractive people that Jesus should give himself in this way. But it was while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." There is no greater love than Jesus' love, because he made the ultimate sacrifice in dying for the sins of his people. And you see, his love is the basis of the disciples' love for each other. His love for his people becomes the foundation, the basis for their love for each other. Their love for each other grows out of his love for them. His love for them becomes the standard of their love for each other. Listen to 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." What a stunningly high standard this is. We're to love others. We're to love each other, even as Christ has loved us. You know, Christian husbands have this sense of frustration, don't we? Because the Word of God tells us, love your wife as Christ loves the church. And we go, who is sufficient? I know in my lifetime I will never do that. That's the standard I strive for. But I will never begin to come close. And all of God's people are in the same standard, the same obligation, to love one another as Christ has loved them. And we cry out, who is sufficient for this? No wonder Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit. No wonder Jesus tells us, whatever you ask, I'll give it to you. We need all the help we can get. Jesus' great love is demonstrated in the giving of his life for his friends, he says. Who are Jesus' friends? He tells us in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And look at this. We're back to the matter of obedience once again, aren't we? Obedience as an expression of love. Same thing that Jesus mentioned back in verse 10. We know that we are Jesus' friends by doing what he commands. I remember a long time ago, a year or two ago, I saw one of these online discussions, some of these endless strings. I don't read too many of them anymore, but there was one I was looking at, and somebody brought up this text, and they said, well, Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And there was a response from somebody else, that's weird. That's weird. Yes, it's weird. If you don't know who Jesus is, that seems very weird, doesn't it? That's pretty odd to say about a friend. You're my friend if you do what I command you. That would be weird for a human being to say, but Jesus is not a mere man. And furthermore, it's pretty clear that person doesn't understand the Word of God, because these things come from the Word of God. No, that's not weird. Not if we understand who Jesus is. And it isn't difficult to understand why this would be. Because don't we aim to please those whom we love? We all do this. We aim to please those whom we love. And again, as we saw earlier, our obedience to Jesus' word isn't the condition of friendship with Jesus. It's not the condition of his love, and it's not the condition of friendship with Jesus. Our friendship with Jesus isn't the result of our obedience. It isn't something we earn. It isn't something we hang on to by our obedience. You know, we don't go around, well, I better keep the commands, because if I don't, you know, Jesus is going to disown me. That's not what we do. Our obedience is the result of our friendship with Jesus. And it's as Jesus' friends, in that identity, in that capacity, we do what he commands. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now in this verse, Jesus distinguishes a slave or a servant, could be translated either way, distinguishes a slave from a friend. And notice how Jesus distinguishes a servant or a slave from a friend. The distinction is in terms of revelation, which is just a fancy way of saying that the slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but his friend does, because the master told his friend. There was revelation. And this is what God has done with us as people. He's told us his mind. He's told us his will. He's made known to us what he does. And therefore, we are friends. The distinction is in terms of revelation. A slave doesn't know this, but a friend does. Abraham was called the friend of God. Think about the revelation made to Abraham. God said lots of things to Abraham. He brought Abraham within the sphere of knowing the will of God. And therefore, Abraham was called the friend of God. Same thing with Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And so Jesus here refers to a change in the disciples' status. They had been slaves. They had been servants. They had been students. You could think of it this way. And now Jesus is about to leave them. Sproul says, up until now, the disciples have been students. Today was graduation day. They're going to be on their own, in a sense. Jesus isn't going to be physically with them anymore. And so Jesus here is making known to them certain things. He's cluing them in as to his mind and his will. And therefore, they are Jesus' friends. There are many of us here this morning. We are Jesus' friends. God has made known things to us. We understand things that many people never understand. I think I mentioned this last week, something I've been thinking about quite a bit lately. That what a wonderful thing to understand even the simplest basic truths from Scripture. What a wonderful thing that is. And there are many people that we know, they don't understand the ABCs of Scripture. And many of us can say that we do. And we even understand some things beyond the ABCs. What a gift this is from God. That Jesus would tell us these things and make these things known to us. To be sure, Jesus made things known to those disciples, those 11, in a way that he doesn't make them known to us. There were some supernatural things, some unique things going on with those disciples. But if we are here this morning, we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has illuminated his word to us, and he has made certain things known to us because we are his friends. And so, by way of summary, notice the progression of thought in the passage. The Father's love for Jesus is the basis for Jesus' love for the disciples. And Jesus' love for the disciples is the basis of their love for each other. Jesus demonstrated obedience, demonstrated love by his obedience to the Father. The disciples' love for Jesus is demonstrated by obedience to Jesus. So we have the seventh observation. The consequence of love for Christ is obedience to his commandments. Now we come eighthly, and a lot more briefly, to a final observation from this passage. And that is, the consequence of obedience to Jesus' commandments is fullness of joy. The consequence of obedience to Jesus' commandments is fullness of joy. And we have that in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. And so here in this text, Jesus gives two reasons why he spoke to them as he did. Two reasons why he brought his word to them as he did. First of all, so that his joy would be in them. And secondly, so that their joy would be made full. Not little drops, but so that their joy would be made full. If you have a good memory, back in chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus promised his disciples peace. He intends to leave them a legacy of peace. Here in chapter 15, he urges them to remain in his love, and he promises them his joy. This is what Jesus wants for his people. And his own obedience to his Father, he says, is the basis for his joy. And those who obey Jesus will have the same joy. In fullness, the same joy. One of Jesus' chief desires for his people is their joy. That's what Jesus wants for us. And many times, if we're honest, it doesn't seem that way in our day-to-day experience, does it? Sometimes the Lord seems far away. Sometimes it just seems like a struggle. Every day is a struggle. Struggle, struggle. This is all I do is struggle. I go to read my Bible. My heart is cold. It's dull. I go to pray. It's only with great difficulty. It's all about struggle. And in the midst of all of that struggling, you forget. Jesus wants his people to experience fullness of joy. And to the degree that we don't experience that fullness of joy, something's wrong. And so there's a clear progression here from love produces obedience, and obedience ought to result in joy. This is where we'll stop this morning. There's so much that we could say by way of practical application. But this morning, in the time that we have left, I just want to touch on four matters. Four practical matters, four counsels, four things I want to urge you to do. Number one, aim to gain a steady awareness of Christ's love for you. Now, it pops in, it dawns upon us from time to time. But what I'm talking about, aim to gain a steady awareness of Christ's love for you. And I'm speaking again, let me be clear, I'm speaking to those of you who are in true spiritual union with Christ. We dare not just go out on the street and indiscriminately tell people, you know, you should know that God loves you. Not in the same way that He loves His people. And so aim to gain a steady awareness of Christ's love for you. How much does Jesus love His people? There's two indicators in this passage, and this is good to meditate on. Two indicators of how much Christ loves us, His people. First of all, the Father's love for the Son. Meditate on that. As one who is in union with Christ, think about this. I have been brought within the orbit of Trinitarian love. Think of that. Here is this wonderful community of persons in the Trinity. They all love one another in ways that we're not able to comprehend. And as a believer in Christ, I have been invited within that orbit to taste that. So much so that the love that exists between the Father and Son is a paradigm for the Son's love for me. So that's the first thing. How much does Christ love us as people? Well, as much as the Father loves the Son. But then a second thing right in the passage to help us understand this, the cross. The cross. How do we know Jesus loves us? Greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Christ has paid my debt by suffering for my sins. I was headed for execution. I was headed for destruction and judgment. Headed there quickly. And there was nothing I could do to change that. But Jesus changed that. He took upon Himself my guilt. The sinless Son of God suffered as though He were the guilty one. He suffered the penalty which I deserved. He took my place. He suffered for my sins. And so here are two things, two indicators in the passage to help us understand how much Christ loves us. In the same way the Father loves Him, and then the cross. You see, if we were more consistently mindful of Christ's love for us from day to day, what a difference it would make. So many of our burdens, they're so heavy, but they would be lightened. I'm not saying that all the pain and all the suffering will go away. You know I'm not saying that. But the burdens that we have, they would be much lighter. The crosses, these heavy crosses that some of God's people bear, they would be lighter. You know, this cloud of discouragement that sometimes just hangs over our hearts. Sometimes we act like people who love to be depressed. I don't think I'm alone in that. It's like we just love to be negative. We love to be depressed and sad and sorrowful all the time. But our sorrows would be softened if we had a greater sense of Christ's love for us. Our griefs, there are some things that grieve us. Our griefs would be lessened if we had more of a consistent awareness of Christ's love for us. The hymn writer captures it well. We have not loved you as we ought, nor cared that we are loved by you. And that's true. That in itself is depressing and discouraging. Because we don't love God the way He deserves to be loved. We don't even care that He loves us. Our hearts are so cold and so dull at times. But how encouraging to know that whatever else may be true about us, maybe personal, whatever may be true about you, above all else, you can say, I am loved by Jesus. Doesn't matter what else discourages me, doesn't matter any other burdens I'm bearing, I am loved by Jesus, and to know nothing can ever separate me. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Now, if that doesn't grip you, something's wrong. If that doesn't grip you, I wonder, do you even know Jesus? I'm not saying you don't, but I wonder if you know Him. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know Him. And I want to urge you not to wait. Don't wait. Sometimes, you know, kids from Christian homes or people that attend church on a regular basis, they can think, well, you know, I'll get to it. I'll get to it. And, you know, you could slip into hell thinking, I'll get to it. Don't wait. I want to say, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Come to Christ. Come to Him now. Come as you are. Come right now as you are. You're not going to clean up and, well, you know, I'll get a little more serious. I got to take care of this first and then I can come. No, you come right now as you are. And you let Him take care of the cleanup. Because you're never going to clean yourself up. But He can clean you up. And He does a good job. He'll do an infinitely better job than you ever will. So this is the first thing. Aim to gain a steady sense of Christ's love for you, a steady awareness of Christ's love for you. Second thing, aim to gain a steady sense of your acceptance with God. There's a lot of professing Christians walking around who don't have assurance of their acceptance with God. They lack the comforting sense of Christ's love. And no wonder in the case of some of them, because they are not obeying Jesus' commandments. Now, there are those who do obey Jesus' commandments. They don't have assurance either. But I have in mind right now people that shouldn't have assurance because they don't keep Jesus' commandments. They neglect the commandments of Jesus. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. John says, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. That's how we know. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. There's a lot of liars around today, isn't there? Because there's a whole lot of people naming the name of Christ. Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. But they do not keep Jesus' commandments. And John says that they're liars. Don't believe them. John says they're liars. And so I would ask you this morning, do you profess Christ? And if you do profess Christ, are you living right now in known disobedience to Christ? Maybe you're a hypocrite. Maybe you come to church and you're one thing. When you're with the people of God, you're one thing. And then when you're away from them, you're something else. Are you a hypocrite? Or maybe there's these glaring inconsistencies in your temper or your manner. Glaring things. Every day, we're not talking about a little slip once in a while, but you live every day of your life glaring inconsistencies in your Christian profession. Carelessness. Neglect. You just go on. You don't slip and fall a little bit and then get back up. You're just careless and you go on in a careless, neglectful condition. Those people should not have assurance of their acceptance with God. The issue is not having assurance. The issue is having a well-grounded assurance. That's the issue. And our souls are too important to rest them, to rest our eternal destinies upon false hopes. And a lot of folks have false hopes. Don't you have false hope? I want you to have assurance. God wants you to have assurance, but in the right way. And if we are walking and living in obedience to Jesus' commandments, we should have joy and we should have assurance. Third counsel, aim to gain a steady disposition of love for other believers. This is a tough one. Jesus calls us to love one another in the body of Christ. And you know, it's easy to talk about loving other people in the body of Christ out there, those Christians, the body of Christ out there that you never have any contact with. Where love is tested is right here in the local church. When you're with the same folks day in, day out, year in, year out. And the longer we are together, and the more we get to know each other, the more difficult it is. It's like a marriage. It's a test. It's hard to be tolerant. It's hard to be patient. It doesn't come easy to us. And the more time we spend with each other, the more our love is going to be tested. So again, we need all the help we can get. What will help us? to love one another. Let me just mention three things. First of all, remember how Jesus has loved you. Forgive as he has forgiven you. Love as he has loved you. That will help you to love your brothers and sisters. It should help you. And then secondly, remember your sin against Christ. Sometimes we see the sins of others, the failings of others, and we just get out the big magnifying glass and the microscope, we just blow it up like it's a huge big deal. Well, look at yourself. Look in the mirror. We can be so self-righteous and so exacting with other people, and we forget. How many times have we done the very same things we condemn in other people? We're guilty. So remember your sin against Christ. And then a third thing, this will really help to love your brothers and sisters. Pray for those people you find difficult to love. And one of the very best ways that you can grow in your love for people you find difficult to love is to pray for them. Pray for them. And then fourthly and finally, aim to gain a steady experience of joy. Joy. We need encouragement. God's people. We need lots of encouragement. Because we hear of disappointing things. We hear of discouraging things. Friends depart. People that we thought were solid in the faith, they fall away. Churches close up. Believers suffer. Sometimes we see our brothers and sisters suffering. Sometimes we suffer. It breaks our hearts. We hear disturbing things. We think about the future of our nation. We wonder what's happening. And then we look in the mirror. We look at ourselves. We're disappointed to ourselves. It seems like everywhere we look, suffering, sorrow, disappointment. Somebody's saying, man, you need some Prozac or something. No, I don't think I need Prozac. I definitely don't need Prozac. But it's true, isn't it? Life in a fallen world. We live in a sin-cursed world. And it's not easy. Jesus was a man of sorrows. And he was acquainted with grief. So as we see the reality of living in a sin-cursed world, what will sustain us? What will help us? The same thing that sustained him. He lived to do his Father's will. That's what he lived for. He lived to please his Father. And consequently, he knew his Father's favor. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And now what? He sat down at the right hand of God. And we're called to do the same. If we live to please our God, we will know his joy. Our joy will be made full. He wants his people to have joy. It's right there. If you wonder about it, just pick up John 15, read verse 11. He wants his people to have joy. He's given us his word. He's called us friends. He's given us his word and made his will known to us. He has spoken to us as he has, so that his joy will be in us and so that our joy will be made full. And I would like to say to some of you, do not refuse to be comforted. You know, depressed people, it's like no matter what you say to them, it's cause for more depression. And then they get convicted about how depressed they are, and then they're depressed about that. It's like endless. Do not refuse to be comforted. Jesus wants his people to have joy. My sad friend, Jesus wants his people to be joyful. May God help us. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for the many encouragements that you bring to us, your people. Thank you for the comfort that you seek to minister to us. Thank you, Father, for your love for us and the love of your Son, Jesus, for us. We thank you as well for the privilege we have to know your commandments and to be given grace to keep them. And we thank you for the joy that you desire to reside in the hearts of your people. Father, we confess that we live so far below the experience of these things. You're so patient with us. We need your help. We need your grace. Help us to recognize the rich treasures the wealth, the prosperity that you have in store for all of your people in Christ. And help us, Father, to tap into these things and know these things more in our day-to-day experience. Father, we're amazed that your Son would say to us that he desires that his joy would be in us. Grant that it will be so. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.